Let's take our Bibles in Proverbs chapter 19. It's taken us a little while to get through this chapter, but it's because it is so profound. So many times people presume that if they just read a proverb a day, that they'll be happy along the way. But these are not just pearls of wisdom, but they're about Him who is God's wisdom. And so, as we read, we pray that the Lord indeed open our eyes to see how Christ is the fulfillment of every one of these proverbs that are written here. Our Lord said that He spoke in parables so that those that were outside seeing, they might not see. But unto you, He said to His disciples, it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And so, natural minds can take this book of Proverbs and read it and try to draw out of it some moral lesson. But when we read it, and this is how I would encourage us all to do, before we even begin to read, ask ourselves, in what I'm about to read, how does this portray Christ? How is Christ the fulfillment of everything we're reading here? And I believe if we do that, by God's mercies, we'll have the right view. So it begins here, and that title of the message is simply discernment and discretion. When you hear that word discernment, it speaks of prudence. It speaks of somebody with insight and understanding. And I know that in our flesh, that doesn't describe any of us. We all see blindly. Even what discernment we think we have, it's still depraved. We see things contrary to what they are. We make judgments based on false presumptions. We do that all the time. But with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that He is that man of discretion. We want to understand discretion. We want to understand discernment. How did the Lord Jesus Christ Himself exercise that in His life? The glory of His Father on behalf of that people that He came to save. Remember, as a substitute, everything He did in His life and His death was to answer God's law and justice wherein His people lacked, which is in everything. Paul said, if righteousness come by law, in other words, man's keeping the law, if there was even one man who could have kept the law and had the discernment to do it, he says Christ is dead in vain. You make the death of Christ to be non-essential. And I fear that that's what many do today, preaching man's morality and preaching this in a way that here's how we ought to show discernment. We, or I. That's like the little piggy that went we all the way home. A lot of people that way. But here in verse 11, you see it says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is in his glory to pass over a transgression. Now, I would be the first to say, and I know my heart and I know yours, that this is not something that we're known for. To show discretion, even in how we react to people and to things, and to pass over a transgression. When somebody wrongs you, what is your first reaction? Anger, I'm going to get back at them, and boy, they're never going to do that again. That's how I know this doesn't apply to us. There's not a discretionary particle in our being, because our nature is to lash out. But when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how He endured the contradiction of sinners against Himself, never said a contrary word. In fact, to fulfill the law, He could never have had a contrary thought. Even if many times we don't say anything, but we're biting our lip and we're all the murder is in here. If I could get my hands around their neck, I'd kill them. That's who we are. So it requires then in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be this man of discretion deferring his anger. Now, a person that defers anger, there's two rules about that. One is not to be hasty in resentment, thinking through and waiting, delaying how one would respond. If you take that as a study and just read through the Gospels, looking for how the Lord Jesus Christ reacted or responded or didn't in patience, deferring that anger. Now, if it was on behalf of one of his elect, he did so because he knew that it would be for their sin that he would pay the sin debt, and therefore no reason to lash out. He came for that reason, to pay the sin debt. But even toward the vessels of wrath, Christ did not in any way exercise judgment immediately. In fact, John says that. He didn't come into the world to destroy the world, but that the world by him might be saved. When it says the world, it means sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. There is a day of judgment. Whereas now that anger might be deferred, and it's all in Christ's hands to do what he will. But there is a day of judgment that is coming upon all flesh. And those for whom Christ paid the debt, that day of judgment has already occurred. That's why there's no condemnation. That's why we can lay down our head at night and even die peaceably, knowing that that judgment has been paid. But for all others, it's deferred until that day of judgment that the Lord has ordained. So not being hasty in reaction, but also not being overcritical. When a person gets angry and they begin to lash out, where it says here, it is his glory to pass over transgression. There's a way of dealing with that offense of others. And you think about what the offense of our sin was to God and to Christ. And the fact that he has not immediately taken us out of this world. It's like the psalmist said, if the Lord should mark iniquity, who should stand? When the Lord brings to mind our own sinfulness, aren't we in wonderment and thinking about the fact that had it not been for God's forbearance, had it not been for the work of Christ as the mediator on my behalf, God could have struck me dead, even for the thought. And yet, he didn't. Why? Because he's not dealing with us according to our transgressions. In fact, in the Lord Jesus Christ, him having worked out that perfect righteousness, he sees no sin. That's the amazing thing. In his discernment and that anger being deferred, it's because Christ has already paid the sin debt and removed it as far as the east is from the west. Now, we can beat ourselves up. But as God sees those for whom Christ has paid the debt, we'll never have to answer for our sin because he sees it no more. Christ has completely put it away. Such is the discretion of that man. And we see it most plainly exemplified in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here again in verse 12, as we read down through here, we'll see how far we get, but every one of these are answered in the Lord Jesus Christ, where it says the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. People go about doing what they please until the king speaks. When he speaks with authority, here described as the roaring of a lion. Where I grew up in Chad, I can remember two occasions hearing the roar of a lion. We were out in the middle of nowhere. And the lions were in the woods around us. In fact, one night a lion came up on our porch at the house, and we were all asleep. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere comes this roar. Now, I know in zoos, many times those lions are behind glass, but even then, it makes the roar of a lion makes even the glass vibrate. There was nothing to impede this roar. I remember all of us coming awake, mom, dad, Karen, myself, and like, whoa, what was that? Everybody afraid to move. And then all of a sudden, you kind of listened and you got the idea that he was moving on. And when we got up the next morning and went out there kind of looking around, making sure there was these huge paws in the sand going off into the woods. But then up on the window sill, on the frame, on the outside, there was a piece of that lion's mane. He'd gone up to scratch his back and probably felt good about it, but just roaring to let us know. But the roar of a lion can stop you in your tracks. And I know the scriptures use the expression even with regard to the devil, where he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he has no power to destroy. He can strike fear, but no power to affect any one of God's elect. But the king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. That is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the king whose wrath against his enemies is as the roaring of a lion. Maybe now people take for granted that they're under condemnation, but there's no urgency. But the day will come when they will hear the roaring of the lion. That's what it's speaking to here. For us who are the Lord's, that's a good sound. Depends on what side you're on. Because we know that Christ as King is dealing with every enemy, has dealt with them. When he came to this earth and worked out that perfect salvation and laid down his life, he put the death knell to the law, which stood against us, sin, which is our condemnation, the world, Satan. There is therefore now no condemnation. And he is our defense. You stop and think about having that lion as your defense. This wrath is never toward any one of his own. But oh, the blessedness of knowing that this roar, this king, this lion, in the end, will deal with every enemy. If you look over in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3, these are beautiful symbols that we find here. And so again, we see how this particular proverb would be fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. Now, when it says angel, don't think of necessarily a created angel here, but the word means messenger. And when it says, I saw another, one of another kind. You know, the scriptures where it talks about the archangel, that's the prince of angels, that's Christ. He's the prince over the angels. So whatever had been revealed to this point, now here is another, not another of the same kind, but another in kind, mighty, almighty. So there's a depiction of Christ himself come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. Those are all depictions of some Old Testament symbol, clothed with a cloud. That's the Shekinah glory that was in the Old Testament that stood above the mercy seat. And a rainbow was upon his head. Think of the days of Noah, where God promised never to destroy the earth again by water. Well, that rainbow, the mercy, the withstanding of God's hand of judgment in Christ is what's represented there. And notice, his face was, as it were, the sun. He's the sun of righteousness. And his feet as pillars of fire. That means there the feet with which he judges. Pillars of fire. Think of the fire on the altar back in the Old Testament. Here's Christ, the fulfillment. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. This shows, depicts his authority over all things. This is a picture of a king who rules and reigns. It's pitiful to hear how people describe their little Jesus and sing about him and tell stories about him. He's a pitiful Jesus. That's not the Christ of Scripture. Any that do not own Christ as the King, the Sovereign, the one who rules over all the earth, think even the right foot upon the sea. There's not any man or creature that can put his foot on the sea and not sink. But here he is depicted as the Almighty One ruling over all. And look at verse 3. And cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. People can trivialize today about their Jesus, and he's looking down from above, and he's looking down in love, all these things. They don't know that Christ is Scripture. If Christ has not paid your sin debt or mine, then he is as this roaring lion. He is the Lamb, but he is also the Lion. The Lamb that was sacrificed to pay the sin debt, but the Lion now to rule and to reign and exercise his authority over all flesh. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And as you read on, you'll see what those thunders represent. From his hand, the Sovereign God and the Lord Jesus Christ exercises his authority. But yet he's restrained only by, as we see up there, discretion of man deferreth his anger. He's restrained only by his will as to when, where, and how he's going to cause his voice to be heard and to hear it. There's the contrast, coming back to verse 12 of Proverbs 19. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. We hear that roar in Scripture with delight because we know that it's not against us if he's paid our sin debt. But notice the contrast, his favor. This is the amazing thing about who we know as God, that how can God be just in his holiness and righteousness and still justify sinners such as we are? The world doesn't know that answer. They're all saying, be better, do better, try harder. That only brings out the roar of the lion. But those here to describe his favor is as dew upon the grass. You think about God and his sovereignty. You think about rain clouds. I was watching them yesterday evening. I love to watch the clouds. They're massive and they're full of water, and yet it doesn't drop down in destruction. What's keeping those clouds up in the air and only falling according to the Lord's determination? It's him doing it. We could be standing under that, and if the Lord ever at once poured out the heaven, it'd be like the deluge in the days of Noah, coming up from the deep. And yet, he causes it, here is described as dew upon the grass. It causes the grass to flourish, wherein otherwise it's a dead earth. Look how quickly the earth could dry up. We'll have 3 weeks of just rain, flooding, flood warnings. And then a week later, all of a sudden you look around and you think, man, the grass is dry. That's what this earth is. It would be dead apart from the Lord watering this earth. And that refreshment of otherwise dead earth is described here as his favor. I love the word pictures. So this means next time you're out for a walk, like this morning when I got up, everything seemed dark and it was almost foggy. But you get out in the grass and the grass is wet and refreshed, and you're thinking, well, that's what God's doing. He's refreshing his earth. But that's how he deals with us. Though he is that roaring lion, and there is that wrath of God that is toward his enemies, yet it's never exercised toward any one of his own. There is no wrath. There's not even a nano ounce of wrath in any trial or affliction that the Lord brings any one of his children through. It's for our correction. And when you stop and think about it, you think how merciful. We just sang it. Oh, how merciful. Oh, how merciful, Lord, thou art to me. And this describes then, while he is the king and against his enemies is as that roaring lion, yet his favor is toward his own, just as the refreshing. Isn't that a beautiful picture? If you look over at Psalm 72 in verse 6, we see it depicted here. That's why I love these word pictures we find in Scripture. Psalm 72 and verse 6. And again, you'll notice this psalm particularly is a Psalm of Solomon. We think David typically wrote all the psalms. He did. Solomon was the author of this one. The next one was the Psalm of Asaph, another one that the Lord used that we know little about, and yet the Lord purposed that he write these scriptures. But if you look in Psalm 72, beginning with verse 1 down to verse 6, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. A lot of people think, oh, that's just the New Testament. True, no. Even in the Old Testament, unto the king belong his judgments. God is king. And righteousness unto the king's son. That depicts the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and earn and establish, and God would impute upon completion of his work there at the cross, pronounced and prophesied even here in the Old Testament. Unto the king belongs the judgment, to save whom he will and condemn whom he will. It says, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. There's a picture of who we are, having nothing, exposed to every element. And yet, to judge them, that word judge means in discernment. It's people with righteousness. It's not judge in the sense of punishment. But even as we're studying here in Proverbs 19, in discernment and discretion, and how God deals with each one. We talk about God being sovereign. A lot of people think of a steamroller that just has started up and is just rolling down through and taking out everything in its way. And that's how they picture God. That's a fatalism. Whatever will be, will be. No, what we learn of God is that all of his judgments are exercised in infinite wisdom and discretion and prudence. And so when he judges his people with righteousness, it's saying here that when God acquits his people, it's in righteousness. None of us is just acquitted because God decides to have pity. That would be God showing favoritism. Scripture says he doesn't show favoritism. But he does judge his people with righteousness. In other words, if I'm saved, it's going to be according to his righteous standard. And thy poor, think of us who we are as poor sinners, verse 2. Before God, I have nothing. Unless Christ be my advocate, I have nothing. God would be just in his judgments. But to the poor, those who have nothing, Christ is that righteousness. But when God judges and condemns people, it's also in righteousness. There's not a soul that could ever say to him, what doest thou? Or you must have misjudged. You need to go back and look again at my case. No. Our case is that if Christ has fulfilled that righteousness on our behalf, then God is just and justified. Apart from him, there is no righteousness. Here it says, the mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Think about the mountains. You think about the hills. You think about all of those obstacles that stand between us and God. And yet here the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. There was no mountain, there was no hill that he did not climb and that he did not conquer in order to bring peace to the people and righteousness on their behalf. It says, he shall judge the poor of the people, judge in the sense of show justice. Be their justice, be their justification in Christ. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. There's the roaring of the lion. That's the twofold work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his wrath, roaring as a lion, but in his peace, as the favor of the dew as on the grass, so he deals with his own. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Here's the sense of, there's two senses of fear. For the Lord's people, there's a reverence, there's a fearing of God. But for those outside, there is a fear. It's like Carl Sagan, who started the whole NASA program. When they asked him in the end, what was his greatest fear? He said, this is before he died, in all the years of his research, my greatest fear was around the next horizon, there would be God. That's how he died. He established that NASA program to disprove God. And yet, when all was said and done, it was an interesting statement that I read in one of his biographies. He said, my fear is that around that next horizon or that next discovery, there will be God. So people act like they have no fear of God, and yet the Lord brings that fear, and yet man left himself and never repented. All these folk that we deal with every day and night, they look like they're at peace. And yet the Lord knows how to trouble a man or a woman in their sleep. And will do so according to his purpose. But here's the part in verse 6, I want you to see. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Have you ever mowed your grass, and then right afterward it rains, and you're thinking, I'm glad I got it mowed beforehand. Because what you want to do is water that grass. That's what's described here. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showing as showers that water the earth. In his day shall the righteous flourish. In whose days? In the days of Christ, when he would come and be on this earth and pay the sin debt, an abundance of peace so long as the moon endured. He came to work out an everlasting righteousness. Again, that's Solomon. Those are the words that the Lord gave to Solomon, who points us to Christ in the Word. Well, let's come back here to Proverbs chapter 19 and take a look at verse 13 now, concerning the discretion and the discernment that is required of a man. Well, we can trust God. We can trust Christ and all that he does. We may not always understand his ways or how he's directing our path, but we know it comes from a discerning and God who does all things in wisdom. Now, verse 13 says, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dropping. This describes us. If any of us thinks that we have this discernment and discretion that describes the Lord Jesus Christ, well, think again, because we've all been foolish sons. And we've all been contentious as a wife with a continual dropping, the complaining, the nyanya that goes on. It's easy to point it out in others, but to see ourselves as that description here. And you stop and think about who the foolish son is with regard to the Father, God the Father. That's every one of us. And who that wife is, think of the bride of Christ. And yet, in his discernment and discretion, none of that moves him. He has the power to condemn, and he has the power to save. Don't think that just because Christ has paid our sin debt and put away our sin, that we aren't still by nature a foolish son or a contentious woman. That's our nature to do so. And yet, we see in Christ's discernment and discretion his love, whereby there is nothing that is going to cause him to put away any one of his sons. But it speaks here of the foolish son being the calamity of his father. Think of the prodigal son, who demanded of his father his inheritance, and the father gave it to him, knowing full well that he'd be back. It's like sometimes your kids ask you, I want it, I'm out of here. So you give it to them, but you know, before long, they're going to come knocking back on your door. We've all, as parents, I think, experienced that. You open the door, and there they are. It's like, oh, you're back? It's like someone said, and I've adopted that phrase. I don't want to know when they come back. I don't want to know where you've been or what you've been up to. I'm just glad you're back. But that's how God is with his children. But if you were to draft out on a graph our path, even as children of God, it wouldn't be a straight line. I guarantee you that. But the scriptures say that even our wanderings are written in his book. And even when we wander, and then the Lord brings to mind that there it is again, our rebellion, our sin. There's none of that that is going to change God's favor. And that we see is discernment and discretion. Because if that sin has been put on Christ, then there's only one answer. Even that. Christ paid the debt even for that. Those wanderings are a reminder to us of just how gracious and merciful God is. So whether it is as a foolish son or as a contentious wife, think about how Christ purposed to marry such as ourselves to himself. And I will tell you, if we're truthful and we need to be, there's never a time when we can say we're not contentious. Think of the last time, and it might have been as soon as this morning, something popped up, something came up that wasn't quite in your plans, and what's your first thing? Just to complain. We say, well, it's not against God, I'm just complaining. It's against God. I don't care whether you're complaining about the temperature or the weather or whatever. We've all been that way. That contention, and notice, is as a continual dropping. The picture here is of a wife that's in a home where she's never satisfied. Every time a husband shows up, she's got a point to make, and she's discontent. It's just like a continual dropping. Well, as we look at ourselves, that's what we are in our nature. And yet, what amazes me is that in all of that, the love of Christ never changes. The love of the Father never changes. None of that affects him. A lot of people think that God's reacting to us. And so when a particular trial comes our way, we think, oh, I haven't been really living like I should, or praying like I should, or reading the Bible like I should. So I'm going to say that's just momentarily. That's not why God shows his favor. He shows his favor because he's loved us with an everlasting love. But we, by nature, that's what we are, that foolish son and that woman of contention. Now, verse 14, we read, house and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from the Lord. Think again in terms of how Christ went to the end, loved his own unto the end, to purchase unto himself a wife. And any wisdom that we have as the Lord's wife or bride, it is from the Lord. Who maketh thee different? There's none of us that can say, well, I've learned how to live and walk before the Lord. No, you haven't. House and riches are the inheritance of fathers. It's talking here in human terms. We have a lot of what they call trust fund children around here, where their parents just earned a gross amount of wealth and have died and left this to their children. And you might look at that and think, why couldn't I have been one of them? But even then, that's complaining before the Lord. We are who we are, as the Lord has placed us. But think about who we are in Christ. It's an inheritance. Who is our house but Christ? Who is our riches but Christ? And that is an inheritance of the Father. When Christ said that standing before God in that judgment day, he'll say to his sheep, enter into my kingdom, which the Father hath prepared for you. Any inheritance that we have that's eternal in nature is because of the Father. Just like here on earth, of the Father. When the Father dies, it goes to those children. But think spiritually. The death of the testator, that's the death of the Son. The Father purposed this inheritance in his Son, but in order for that to become ours, it required the death of his Son. Can't insist enough upon that message of Scripture, the death of his Son, the death of the testator. That's when you enter in. But Christ has died. And what is the result? It says a prudent wife is from the Lord. If we're anything before the Lord, it's because of who he is and what he has made us. Think about Adam, where the Lord put him to sleep and then took his wife out of his side. That's a picture of the death of Christ. And out of his death, out of his side, he's brought forth now this woman. And it says that when Adam woke up and saw the woman, it was a delightful sight to see. This here, when it speaks of a prudent wife being from the Lord, I know you can think of it in terms of finding a human partner as your wife. I remember my granddad always saying, make sure you pick the right rib or it's going to poke you the rest of your life. I'm thankful for a prudent wife in that sense. And yet here, spiritually, a prudent wife is from the Lord. When you talk about how God sees this wife, this bride, that Christ came and sought and bought unto himself and sees her as what? Spotless, without wrinkle. That's hard for us to believe. I'm studying through Song of Solomon on Saturday morning with a group that's an international group we call Fellowship in Christ. It's over the internet. But we're going through Song of Solomon. And chapter 1, the bride speaks in amazement of the love of the king toward her, where she says, I am black, recognizing that there's nothing in her. But the very next word she says, but comely. In other words, as she sees herself as nothing but black, but in the love of the king and all that he is to her, he sees her as comely. And I'll tell you, that's subject for rejoicing when you think about who we are, if we're Christ, his bride. Any prudence that we have is of him and to him and for him because of him. Well, we didn't get as far as I thought, but we're going to draw a line there. Lord willing, pick up with verse 15 next time. I pray the Lord continue to bless as we study through his word.